Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us this morning, those who are here in person, those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, or also our YouTube. We're now live streaming on YouTube. You can go direct, or you can go to our website. And that's Grace and Truth Bible Church. Yes, you can find it now. Make sure you go Grace and A-N-D, Truth Bible Church, and so you can find the information there. There's a drop-down menu, and there's a link there to YouTube. We also have around 100 different written studies that you can look at, study, read, use for your own Bible studies if you so choose. So again, thank you so much for being with us. Our class, of course, are right now, 10 o'clock Sunday morning, again at 11:15. And after our second service, we have some time for worship and fellowship, singing the great hymns of the church. If you stick around for that, we'd appreciate it, and I think you'd enjoy it as well. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. We're looking at the study of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians there, and we're currently in chapter 2, our position in Christ Jesus. So that's our Thursday class. And then on Wednesday, my wife has a class right here at our house for the ladies, and they're going through 2 Peter right now. I don't know why she skipped 1 Peter. That's a little easier, but at any rate, they're doing 2 Peter. We've done that here. I think that one is available way back in the archives if you're interested in studying 1 and 2 Peter as well. But currently, on Sunday, we're doing the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. Keep in mind that you can give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church. If you want to do that, send it to my home address, but make sure on the envelope, as well as the check, that you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and that'll get to the men, and they'll take care of the ministry and the administration of the finances of this local church. We appreciate it greatly. I guess the fact that we're here this morning, those that were here last week and this past Thursday, know that the rapture did not occur. And as I suggested, that was simply a guess. The fact that the first of Tishri, which was, of course, Friday evening, or Friday morning for us, it was Friday evening in Israel, but Friday morning for us at 10 o'clock to 10 o'clock Saturday morning, that was the first of the feast of Tishri, the first of the three feasts in the fall of Israel. And many scholars believe that that might be the opportunity for the Lord to return on that feast. Again, not setting dates, because it could be any date from the first century, any feast day, and maybe some other day. But it is interesting that God has had Christ fulfill all the first feasts up to this point. Passover, he is our Passover. He is our unleavened bread, and he certainly is the first fruits. And so the next event on the church calendar is the rapture of the church, his return to take us to his heavenly home, to our new heavenly home. So we look forward to that. Some of us who are seniors are quite anxious to be with the Lord and to get that resurrection body, but looks like if it's on the first of Tishri, we'll have to wait another year. So as Tevye used to say in Fiddler on the Roof, that's why we wear our hats, because we're waiting till another time for the Lord to come and deliver us. At any rate, in the meantime, we need to be about the Lord's work, doing the business of studying and growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, we're grateful for the fact that you have joined with us this morning. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want Bible study, that's what we're about. It's all about the Word of God, the Bible. So appreciate you joining with us this morning. And it's always our custom at the beginning of each of our classes, as you know, for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity for confession of sins. If the Holy Spirit has convicted you of any personal sins that you might have committed in recent time, hopefully, not just the last Bible class. And this conviction, of course, causes us to recognize that we need to acknowledge it based on the work of Christ on the cross. 1 John 1:9, among other passages, tell us that we as believers need to confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This has to do with ongoing Christian sin, even though we are born again. Nevertheless, we still have an old sin nature, and we do have personal sin. Scripture says we need to recognize those, confess them to the Father, and He will forgive them, as well as all unrighteousness, which picks up the ones that perhaps we forgot about or didn't know we'd committed. So we always take just a little time. It's very important to make sure we're in fellowship to study the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for the opportunity we have in freedom in these United States, even in these dark days, it seems, that we still have the opportunity to assemble together to worship You, to study Your Word, to grow in grace, to understand more about who and what You are and the plan that You have for us. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our so great salvation, into which we have entered through faith alone in His finished work on the cross. We pray this morning that as we study, You will edify our souls, challenge, motivate us, clearly allow us to understand more of Thee. We thank You for these things. We pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If My people who are called by My name humble themselves and pray and seek My face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let My cry come before Thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to Thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show Yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and we're going to be resuming at verse 12, so 12, 12, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. We want to do a few things by way of the previous verses. From verse 4 through 11, we have one of those sections in Scripture that talks about discipline. And this is not just discipline in the category of self-discipline. We're going to talk about self-discipline a little bit this morning. But this is the discipline that God brings upon us as believers when we are out of fellowship, when we break fellowship with God through personal sin. Might be a mental sin, a verbal sin, or an overt sin. We need not underestimate the fact that the activities and behaviors that we partake of can cause us to stumble and fall, as it were, from grace. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God. And therefore, we're said to be, according to John in his first epistle, out of fellowship. Basically, we need to maintain that fellowship moment by moment. And of course, we do that by confessing sins. But in order to do that, sometimes God has to let us know. One of the jobs and ministries of the Holy Spirit is to convict. First of all, to convict the unbeliever of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There is a judgment coming, but not for us. Righteousness, we know that we possess that by the imputation from God that He has given to us. But also the fact that we need to recognize that He convicts us, that is the Holy Spirit, of personal sin, even as believers. This gives us then the opportunity to acknowledge them, as we noted at the beginning of the class. Well, that's exactly what we find here in verses 4, really starting at the second part of verse 5. We noted the word discipline, whether it's in the noun form or in the form of the person who is the disciplinarian, such as a father or one in authority, or the verb to discipline. Eight different times, eight different forms of this word are found from verses 5b all the way down through 11. We've noted each one of these, and last week, as we closed out that last part of verse 11, we said that we were going to look at several concepts, two very important concepts that we need to understand as Christians. The first one is humility, and the second one is discipline. And each one of these has two components. In terms of discipline, we have, of course, the discipline that comes from God. We see it all through the Old Testament, where God was constantly disciplining the nation of Israel. We see it today, even if you look in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, we see that the early church had the same difficulty. The Laodicean church, the seventh church, the worst one, God said that it's neither hot or cold. They're lukewarm, and I'll spew you out of my mouth, indicating that that church and many of the people who were apparently in that local church were not doing the evangelism. They were not living, as we would call it, the Christian life. And therefore, we see that of the seven churches, there were only basically two that really were on the ball out of seven. Not a very good number. We saw the Church of Smyrna, who, of course, were persecuted and did very well under persecution. And then the Church of Philadelphia, unlike the city of Philadelphia, because I've been there and I worked there, and I don't know what churches are there, but the church in Philadelphia, not like the Philadelphia I know, where all kinds of sin and violence were going, but the Church of Philadelphia did pretty well. So Church of Smyrna, Church of Philadelphia, the two churches of the seven churches that were basically aligned with the Lord. But the other five were not, and they were under discipline, as the Spirit tells John in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. So whether it's the Old Testament or in the time of the dispensation of the church, we see that God does discipline entities, and before disciplining entities, he disciplines us as individuals, as believers. So the idea that once you've believed in Jesus Christ, you're not going to incur difficulty is a myth. First of all, even as a believer functioning properly under the Lord, we do some suffering from time to time. And we need to check ourselves to make sure that that suffering is not because of discipline, because of our sin, but rather the fact that we have just been put under some type of pressure for spiritual advance. And of course, we have the entire book of Job that talks about the fact, as the quintessential example, that Job, as a good believer, really, in his day, probably the earliest one we have record of, other than Adam and the woman, and they didn't do such a hot job even then. But the earliest after the flood would be Job. And he writes quite an extended dissertation. And basically, the upshot is that he was not being disciplined for sin, but rather was suffering as an example to us that as believers, we have the privilege of suffering for the Lord. As Paul tells us, that we fill up the suffering of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we earn our own salvation. Christ did all of that on the cross. But as part of his body, we likewise suffer as part of our edification and spiritual advance. It's not a very pleasant thing, not something that many pastors or local churches want to teach. But as I mentioned, five of the seven in the first century in the Lycus Valley were under discipline. And here we have, in the very early time, around 60 or so A.D., the writer of Hebrews describes in all these verses, let's see, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses, 7 if we exclude verse 4 there, which is the introduction to this section, 7 verses of discipline to believers. Now, we've mentioned the background here. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians, but they're Christians primarily of the Hebrew ethnicity. In other words, they're Hebrews or Jews, as we call them today. And they had come to faith by believing in their Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So they're saved people. However, just like the saved Jewish congregations in Galatia, they tended to go back to the ritual. I mean, we're hard on them because we say, what's the matter with you? Don't you understand grace? Yet look around at the churches, look around at believers today. Many of them are involved in all sorts of ritual, not necessarily the ritual that Israel was involved in, offering sacrifices and doing all that, but all manner of legalism that has crept into the church. It's one of the reasons we chose the name Grace and Truth for our church, because grace is the plan of God. It eliminates all human merit. Obviously, the plan of God will work whether we go along with it or not. So God has a magnificent plan, and it has nothing to do with what we do, except that we give a thank you to God by our lives, and of course, we get blessing as we adhere to that grace plan. Truth, of course, is where we find out about that grace plan, and that's the Word of God. So this whole section then, as I mentioned at the beginning of it, is something I'd rather have omitted, because none of us likes to talk about getting spanked. as a child, when you got called on the carpet, whether it was in the home, whether your parents might have spanked you, or even something as simple as sitting you in the corner. I may be talking to a senior generation. I don't know if parents still have their children sit in that corner. Or in school, they actually put a little pointy cap and called it the dunce cap. If you were disruptive in school and you would sit in the corner. Does anybody know about this, or am I that old? I mean, I had to sit in the corner one time. I didn't have a dunce cap because that had already passed before my generation. But discipline in school, discipline at home, the fact that God disciplines us in many ways. We have human discipline, and the writer of Hebrews describes that. He says that our fathers disciplined us as best they know, what seemed best to them, maybe not always good. And of course, some parents, particularly fathers, are abusive. The scripture speaks to that and says that that should not be the case. So we're making an assumption here that this is talking about fathers who are believers, who are biblically oriented, and they discipline their children. In fact, the proverb says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. In other words, we all go astray to some degree or another. But if we've been trained and taught by our parents, obviously, hopefully, in the future, we will come back and be good citizens. And if we're believers, that we will maintain that faith and come back to fellowship. And so also we noted in our passage that he whips the son that he receives. That would include daughters, by the way. And so God does discipline us, not because he enjoys it or he just wants to give us a good beating, and maybe we need it sometimes, but the fact that he wants us to turn around and go a different way. And so it's his way of rectifying our bad behavior. Now, as far as the unbelievers, many times we say, well, so-and-so gets away with everything. Well, he's an unbeliever, and God lets him go because he's trying to get him to the place where he will come to faith and recognize the sinfulness of his way. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Sometimes the evil and sinful people live a long time, and God uses them as a test against his own people sometimes to see how we'll deal with it. One of the great tests of Christianity is what we call people testing. Some of the greatest tests are not the adversities and the cataclysms that come into the society or the nation, but rather they are the things that happen to us by our friends, even our parents, our family, who in many ways are disrespectful, especially if we're believers and others are not. We come into persecution within the family. And God wants us to be able to deal with that, so he's given us all the divine operating assets whereby we can handle these things. And so in this section, he is addressing that issue of discipline, and this is God's discipline to cause us to wake up. We noted it came in three categories. The first is warning. And every one of us as believers, when we commit a sin, God will warn us somehow. I want to get into specifics because each of us may be warned differently. If that doesn't work, then God turns up the juice and intensifies the warning. And that is discipline. That's what we have in these verses and many others that we've looked at. And if that doesn't work, he has dying discipline. And that's for the believer who is totally recalcitrant, has not repented of his sins as a believer, and God basically pulls him from the game. My best illustration, of course, would be like football, where you have someone who has committed an egregious offense. Now, if you have a football fan, you know that if you spear someone with your helmet and hit their helmet with your helmet, you can actually be thrown out of the game. The mildest penalty, of course, I think is half the distance to the goal line or something like that. But you may be put out of the game to sit on the sideline. And so obviously this happens to believers. We're sidelined by the Lord. And if it gets bad enough, we might consider something like a physical injury. I know that's kind of not the best illustration there, but you may have to go to the hospital. And so God may take you out under physical illness to get your attention. That may be the intensive warning that he's giving to you just before he takes you home. And if it's bad enough and you still don't repent, then of course we have several sections in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that say, the final analysis, God says, I've had enough of you, and he brings you home. Now as a believer, you're still saved, but you're minus rewards in this dispensation at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you may say, well, I don't care about those rewards. Well, they are multitudinous, and when you miss out on them and watch your dead works burn up at the judgment seat of Christ, you will have regret. And that's the only time you'll have regret. Once you get into resurrection body, after the judgment seat of Christ, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Old things have all passed away. But there is a season at the judgment seat of Christ that there is a period of regret. I don't know how long it is, recognizing what you've missed out on as a believer because you were out of fellowship, because you did not heed the warning, the intense, and finally the dying discipline. And so there you are at the judgment seat. We might say the naked believer minus rewards for all eternity. And so that's something to consider. It's something that's not often taught from the pulpits. Basically, the pulpits sometimes scare people into doing work to gain their salvation or to maintain their salvation eternally. That's not the point. It has to do with rewards, and those, of course, are above and beyond simply getting saved by believing in Jesus Christ. Well, I've given a little sermonette here at the beginning, so we need to go to our passage. And in this particular section, as we're going to start, verse 12, it says, therefore. And we always know what is therefore. Therefore, of course, says, because of what we've seen in verses 4 through 11, there's something that needs to be done. And so here we go with the next verse, verse 12. As we finish, well, I wanted to read verse 11 to get us started. This is the closing of this section. All discipline. This is, of course, divine discipline, but it could also include self-discipline. But here it says all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now remember, as believers in Jesus Christ, you have righteousness imputed to you at the moment of salvation. The question is, will you live up to that righteousness? Will you demonstrate that righteousness in your life? And under discipline, God calls you to task, and basically, as we say, the spiritual woodshed, or back in the day, the principal's office, although I don't think that's done much these days. At any rate, we have these concepts then, and the next verse, obviously, says the remedy. Here is the remedy. Therefore, you, in the plural here, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. He goes kind of to a metaphor, and the reason for this is because, as Paul says, we are part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ would have knees. The body of Christ would have arms. So we're going to get into those metaphors a little bit, especially those of us who are seniors and have feeble knees. I speak from experience. The other thing with the hands that are down, this idea has to do, by the way, when you go, I was watching a football game, as I do on some of the NFL games and college games, and when someone scores a touchdown, what do you see the fans do? They jump to their feet and they raise their hands, yay! And they holler and they scream and they blow horns, and in the college, the bands play certain songs, victory songs and so forth. And so when you are at the top of your game, let's say when your team is winning, you're raising your hands, you're thrilled and enjoy. And yet many Christians don't raise their hands very often. Now, I know in some churches it's not even appropriate to raise hands, and yet the scripture says you can raise holy hands. The point is, whether you raise them or not, are you enjoying the study of the Word of God? Are you worshiping and giving glory and victory because of your relationship with God? Raising the hands has to do with victory. That makes the symbol of V, I suppose. But more than that, it's just the fact that when your hands are raised, you are joyous. Sometimes when you feel bad and sick, you don't want to raise your arms. Your arms just kind of hang down at your side. So that's the idea here. The metaphor is when the body is saddened, when the body is under conviction, sometimes the depression causes you to have your arms, as it were, your hands hanging down. And that's why it says here, therefore, that we should strengthen the hands of the weak. And of course, the knees, this of course speaks of, again, the age. and the knees do get feeble, so we need to address those. But it's not just talking about my old knees or my hands hanging down in despair. This has to do with the fact that the body of Christ needs sometimes to have corrective measures. We have, as I said, two chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, that address many issues in the dispensation of the church. Yes, they were seven literal churches, but also they depict churches in every period of history. Many people even believe that they are period-oriented, which would make the Laodicean church the church of today. I'd have to concur with that, because we certainly are the lazy church, the lukewarm church, if ever there was a lukewarm church. At any rate, before I get into this verse completely, I want to go back. And what I promised to you was to go through this concept of two words, humility and discipline. If you were with us last time, we said to divide your page in half, or maybe take a separate sheet, however you want to do it, because one side's going to have genuine humility, the other side's going to have enforced humility, however you want to split the page. The next page would be on one side, self-discipline, and on the other side, enforced discipline. Now, those are the subject, and so we see, as we looked at, if you were with us last time, we looked at what we see here in chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, enforced discipline. But before that, there is the enforced humility. God brings us to recognition of who and what we are as believers. Now, he can discipline unbelievers as well, and does, because for the benefit of believers. But this is not addressed to unbelievers. This is addressed to you and I, the first century Jewish Christians, but also by application to us today. And so enforced humility is the fact that God will cause us to be humbled. We have many examples of that in Scripture. Paul was humbled, you'll remember. He had a so-called thorn in the flesh, and that was keep him from becoming proud that God had chosen him to be the one to give the mystery doctrine, much of what we know in the New Testament in the epistles written by Paul under inspiration. And so he was disciplined. You say, well, what did he do? Well, he had a bit of arrogance. Unlike most of us, we're certainly not proud or arrogant, but Paul did have some of that. He was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, he was a leader, he was a Roman. I mean, he had it all in his day. And then God gives him this blessing to actually teach most of the church this doctrine we call dispensations under the rubric of mystery doctrine. And so Paul received this thorn in the flesh. And he asked the Lord, will you take this away? And the Lord said, no. He asked him three times. He said, no, it's for your betterment. It is for discipline turns into blessing if it continues and you're in fellowship. And so I'm sure that Paul recognized this, because God said, and he records this in his epistle, my grace is sufficient for you. And therefore, Paul recognized this was for his spiritual advance, basically to keep him humble. So God humbles us. He humbled the nation of Israel, eventually taking them into slavery. The southern kingdom, or the northern kingdom in 721, and the southern kingdom into Babylon in 586. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God humbling believers. He humbled David. He humbled Samson. We can go right through the list. God brings men and women to humility. How does he do it? He does it through an enforced system of discipline. He brings discipline under them so that they will turn around, confess their sins, and get back on track. We noted here that we have a particular verb that describes humility. It can be used both ways. The verb form is tapainao. Tapainao means to be humbled or to humble. You can humble yourself. That would be the genuine humility. We'll see that in just a moment. But the enforced humility we noted in places like Matthew 23 and Luke 18:14. We looked at those last week. We also looked at Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar, and he became a believer as a result of discipline. He was brought under discipline as a believer and or as an unbeliever and became a believer. Sometimes God will use discipline on the unbeliever to bring them to the point of faith. He did there in that case. So we noted that over in Daniel. Other places that we see in the Old and New Testament. And then this idea of humility that turns into discipline, what we call enforced discipline. If you are being humbled and yet you're not getting the point, then God brings all manner of discipline, as you noted. And that's where we come into Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 11. All of these verses, we noted 8 uses of the verb paiduo and including the noun paideia. We closed out there, I think, with Titus 2, 12, and this had to do with the instruction in the Lord for believers. And again, I want to go back over there just for a moment. Go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. We often go here because, verse 11 talks about our salvation and the fact that the grace of God appeared bringing salvation. So Titus 2, 11 is phase one. God sent Jesus Christ to bring salvation to men. The grace of God in appearance, that was Jesus Christ who came into human history at that time. And then the second one has to do with the Christian life. And it says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. That word sensibly means self-discipline. So you come under some type of discipline here, which is this word instructing. But it's actually our verb paiduo. We are to be instructed up to and including warning and dying discipline if need be. Hopefully it doesn't come to that. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. God wants us to get out of any ungodly behavior and worldly desires and to live self-disciplined here. We see that on the other side. Righteously and godly in the present age. Now, verse 13 addresses the next advent when Jesus returns for us at the rapture of the church, looking towards or for the blessed hope. That's the rapture of the church. The blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Great God and Savior speaks again of the deity of Jesus Christ, as well as saving work, his humanity. It's a powerful verse, but we're interested in verse 12, which again includes instruction up to and including discipline, as we see. So we noted that in closing this section. And if you were not here, I wanted to give once again the definitions of these two, because we have enforced humility and we have enforced discipline that we've seen. First of all, humility. What is humility? If you were with us, you got it, but I'll go back over it one more time. Humility is the individual recognizing his position under some system of authority, that is, being submissive to that authority and recognizing his position in the chain of command. We described all these things last time. Also, it means to be recognizing our position in Christ if we're believers. Unbelievers can have a discipline as well, but for believers, it's recognizing under humility, it's recognizing our position in Christ. Then we have discipline, as we noted, two categories, enforced discipline and self-discipline. We noted that the definition means that discipline is the instruction that produces restraint. Discipline is to produce restraint, whether it's self-discipline or divine discipline. It produces restraint, develops character, and makes behavioral changes. At least that's the hope of discipline, whether it's enforced or self-discipline. Sometimes, as we noted, it does include punishment. So the things that are involved in discipline are teaching, learning, even punishment. And so the idea of restraint is the key focus, whether it's self-discipline or enforced discipline, restraint of the person, and the reason is to achieve a desired result, a desired goal. For self-discipline, it might be training for some athletic event, and you discipline yourself. It might be the fact that you are under punitive discipline, and therefore you are incarcerated because of criminality, and so we have enforced discipline as well. So we see these two concepts then, discipline and humility. I want to go back now and look at the good side. So on that blank sheet of paper, on the blank side, we have the first one, which is genuine humility. God desires for us to be humble. And what is humble? What does it mean? In terms of the Christian, it means to be properly oriented to your plan that God has for you in this life. The proper orientation comes through developing an edification complex. That is a structure within our soul that is oriented to God's plan of grace, that begins to deal with the situations, the circumstances of life, and begins to deal with the problems in life, and eventually goes up to developing capacity in life and capacity for love, and eventually capacity for the love of God. And this is the highest pinnacle, we might call it the penthouse, of the edification complex, where we are oriented to God, and we think most often in terms of our relationship with God. We address Him frequently because we have access to the very throne room of God. And so we see then that this area of humility is recognition of who and what we are in Christ. We're not less than that. We're not more than that. So in terms of any counseling that's ever done, people should be counseled to the fact that basically they've been sinners and they need a Savior. Unfortunately, in psychology, psychotherapy, philosophy, most of these ignore the soul. They ignore the spiritual element completely. But for believers, we know that we have access to the very presence of God. And therefore, we don't need psychological counseling or psychotherapy or any of those things. What we need is a healthy dose of the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, functioning as part of the body of Christ within the local church, wherever that may be, under the auspices of God's given pastor teacher, whoever that might be. There are many who are given the gift of pastor teacher. Doesn't make them superior by any means. It simply means that they're maybe a step ahead of you on the road to spiritual growth. I remember asking a pastor many years ago, I said, I was a young pastor just beginning in ministry, and I said, do you ever get all your questions answered? And he smiled and laughed. He said, no, you just get different questions. You're always growing. And he said, you're just maybe a half a step ahead of your congregation because you've studied. And when you give the message, you've seen it already a half a dozen times. They're having seen it for the first time. But that doesn't make you better than the congregation. It just means that you're slightly ahead of them on the growth spectrum. And so don't get ahead of yourself and become arrogant because you're just a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ like they are. But you've been given a special function, and that is to clarify and to teach accurately the Word of God. And there's great reward, Stephanos, or the wreath of glory, for pastors who do a good job. I think there are going to be a very few getting that at the rapture of the church. It seems like many pastors are failing miserably. They've gotten into the prosperity game, into the healing game. They've got into all sorts of psychology and philosophy, everything but teaching the Word of God. And of course, even today, I've digressed a bit, but normally I'm teaching word by word, verse by verse through the Bible. That's the emphasis. Even here, every one of these concepts I have on my paper before me, multiple passages. I've thoroughly researched this out in terms of this humility. The word humility, of course, has the same root, this word tapinos, just as enforced humility, but the passages are different. Look, for example, I want to look at a few of these. Over in James chapter 4, James chapter 4 and verse 6. And here it says, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I thought grace was the plan of God. It is. But just as Paul, when he asked the Lord three times about his infirmity, his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Grace is something that expands. The plan of God accommodates all of our needs. And out of the grace plan of God comes his mercy. That's grace in action. So mercy is the plan of God. I'm sorry, grace is the plan of God. Mercy is the action that comes from the grace plan. And here it basically then says in this verse, I can get back to it here. What was it? Verse 6. Oh, there it is. He gives grace to the humble. So those who recognize their position in Christ, he gives an extended measure if you could measure some concept rather than something concrete. It's not like you get more poured into the bottle or the glass, but you get better access to the grace plan of God. We have direct access to the throne of God. So we see that here in James 4, 6. We see a similar thing. This is genuine humility. When we go over to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Here we have the imperative mood addressed to believers, not to basically be humbled by God, but here, humble yourselves. Don't wait for God to cause you to be humbled, but rather humble yourselves, the imperative mood. Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, why? So that he may exalt you at the proper time. A believer who humbles himself will have blessing. Not only will he have access to greater grace, as we saw in James 4, 6, because of his humility, but of course here, blessings and exaltation at the judgment seat of Christ and throughout all eternity. Part of our rewards package, as we have mentioned, will be joint heir with Jesus Christ in ruling over planet Earth during the 1,000 years of the millennium. And that's no small thing. We will be part of the administrative cadre of the Lord during that 1,000-year kingdom reign. So we see these verses being humble in spirit, James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 6. You have then the similar word, tapaino frosune. Here we have the word frosune at the end, and this, of course, has to do with the mentality. So it means to humble your thinking. Humble your thinking. That's the real issue in humility. It's the real issue in life. What do you think? Because the proverb says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. There the heart is the mental center of the soul, metaphorically speaking. And so this is the idea of the heart being the center and therefore being humbled. And so we see that also, if you just turn back a page over to 1 Peter 3:8, we see it there. In verse 8, he says, in summary, so summarizing what he's talked about in these first 7 verses, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and here it is, humble in spirit, one in the list. One of the things that Paul does is write many lists. Well, not to be outdone, Peter also has a few lists along the way. This is one of those shorter lists here, in this particular verse, in verse 8, he ends up with humble in spirit. And then, of course, he amplifies, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Are you a blessing to the people around you? As believers, one of the goals that we should have, if you want to have goals as a believer, and we should have goals, come to Bible class, study the Word of God, fellowship and worship with people that are believers. We should have goals, but here it talks about the fact that we will get a blessing, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing, and therefore it's part of the deal that you have blessing. When? Because you have humbled yourself. Now we know how you humble yourself, by discipline. We haven't got there yet, so that's what we do in order to demonstrate humility, is self-discipline. We have humility described as modesty in 1 Peter 5:5. Peter addresses this as well. You younger men, this would be addressed to us young guys, okay? You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders or to the seniors, those who are instructing you, hopefully, in righteousness, such as the pastor, such as your coach, such as your father, if you're a young person here. Clothe yourself with, here it is, humility, recognizing your position in the chain of command as children under the auspices and authority of your parents, in an athletic team under the auspices of the coach, in a local church under the auspices of the leadership, the deacons and the pastor, because they are the spiritual instructors, just as the coach on the athletic team is the physical instructor. And therefore, we submit to their authority. If you find you're in the wrong church, you find the pastor is sinning and out of the will of God and not teaching the Word of God, there are other churches. You're not restricted. This is not some type of system where if you leave this local church, you'll be doomed to hell. That's ridiculous. And yet some churches have this idea, if you leave their group or their niche, that you are anathema and you'll be going to hell. This, of course, is heresy. Obviously, God has ordained local churches, period. No church hierarchy. I don't care if it's Protestant or Catholic or Mormon or any other hierarchy. God has not ordained hierarchy of organization in the church age. It is one local church. As they say, are you reading my lips? Local church. The reason being, if you have a mother church and they go wacky, then all the churches subordinate to it also go wacky. If you have one local pastor that's wacky and that church is wacky, there are other churches, and God will lead you where the Word of God is taught. And sometimes we're such creatures of habit, we'd rather stay under foolishness than strike out and look for the truth. We need to be bold as Christians and seek truth. That's the idea. And if you don't find it in the local church where you're at, get out of there. Don't try to change the pastor. He's going the wrong way. You might have a word with him. You might try. But normally these people are, first of all, you're under the authority of that pastor. And if he's a wacky pastor, he's not going to listen to you because he has the credential. He has the academic background. So you're better off finding someone somewhere as a local church and pastor teaching the inerrant Word of God. Well, we're going to have to come back and continue this. But again, finishing this verse then, we see here in verse 8 of chapter 5. I'm writing right one here. Is that it? Let's see. 5:5. Okay. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's repeating the quotation we noted from the Old Testament. Well, this and many other passages that we'll look at, we're going to look at a few more in the second hour. Hopefully you'll stand by for that as we continue with genuine humility. Remember, genuine humility is recognizing who and what you are in Christ. You're not greater than that. You're not less than that. But that's in itself great, being in Christ Jesus. You have an eternal destiny with Christ forevermore. I wouldn't want to be any different than that. I wouldn't want to be God. First of all, you can't be. I want to be what I am in Christ Jesus. That's true and genuine humility. Father God, thank you again for this opportunity to study these marvelous passages, helping us to understand our position in your Son Jesus Christ, as Paul teaches in Ephesians. Here we see the same concept under this idea of enforced discipline and even enforced humility. But as we move on, we see that as believers, we need to encourage people who are, as it were, in the body of Christ, who are suffering and having sinful behavior, so that we can bring them to the point of repentance and bring them back into fellowship and restore such a one. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that we likewise might be humble in spirit, recognizing who we are in your Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore to discipline ourselves, lest we be disciplined by you, Father. And for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, without discipline, perhaps even without humility, we want you to know that God had you in mind when Jesus Christ came into human history. Yes, he is undiminished deity, true God, in a human body through the virgin birth. And therefore, he took upon himself flesh. So he is the God-man. But one more thing, he became the Savior of the world because he was qualified as a sinless human being to replace the first Adam who sinned. And as a sinless human being, Jesus Christ went to the cross and there bore the sins of the entire human race. Yours, mine, everyone, past, present, future, once and for all time, once and for all people. Right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can form those words, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I believe he's the God-man Savior. I believe he died on the cross for my sins. I believe because of that substitutionary, atoning death, he provides for me forgiveness of all my sins and everlasting life. You can say it just like that. You can express it to the Father. Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. That is the moment of your eternal salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, the finished work of Christ on the cross, would not perish, be eternally separated from you, Father, but would have everlasting life, as well as the forgiveness of sins and multiple other blessings that accrue to you when you accept Christ. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these principles related to our humility and our discipline. Help us to be humble of spirit and to be self-disciplined in all things, but most especially in the things of your word through the Spirit. We pray these things in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.